We have now observed the Passover the other night on Thursday evening after sundown, picturing our acceptance of Christ as our Savior, as our personal Passover lamb, one who died for us and gave his life as a voluntary sacrifice for our sins. So here we are now entering into the 7 days of unleavened bread. It's interesting that it's a full week of 7 days, or in God's terminology, a perfect period of time that we ought to perfectly put out sin of our lives. But not only putting sin out, there are other things we ought to be doing. So prior to the Passover and prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we concentrated a lot on examining ourselves and thinking about what the Passover and what these days picture, and in putting out leaven from our homes, and we probably did a certain amount of vacuuming and cleaning and removing those crumbs and the particles of leaven or sin that so easily get hid somewhere. But now we are kind of switching focus. We focused on removing the leaven from our lives. But during these 7 days, we kind of switch our focus to what then are we to do to replace that sin and that leaven in our lives. What do we put into our lives that are so vitally important? God does not want us to be a vacuum. He does not want us to have open air space. There must be something that we are to put in there. The best way for anybody to replace something bad is to replace it with something good, right? The best way to overcome a bad habit is to replace the bad habit with something that is good, a good habit in place of it. So we then, during these 7 days of unleavened bread, as we find over in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, going back into the book of Exodus quickly in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 15, that we are then, it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. So it doesn't say that, well, we are to continue putting out the leaven. Hopefully there's no leavening still in our homes. But during these 7 days, we are to eat unleavened bread. Even from the very first day, you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation. And I mentioned in a sermon last week that the only way you can have a holy convocation is if you have a meeting between a holy God and people who are becoming holy. And they are to convene and convoke together. And you wind up then with a holy convocation. And the process of putting sin out of our lives, or leavening out of our lives, is the process of becoming holy. And so he goes on then here, and he says, so in that first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, and that may be done. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generation by an ordinance forever. So today we're going to focus more on eating of the unleavened bread, not putting the leaven out, but eating of the unleavened bread that we need to put into our lives. The whole process is one of removal and of putting something back as a result of it. So we're going to be talking a lot about the living bread that came down from heaven. We're going to be talking a lot about the typology of that manna that was brought down from heaven in the Old Testament and what it pictures in the New Testament. You know, God uses a lot of typology in the Bible, and we often have to look for a true meaning and get a lot of true understanding and knowledge by looking at the typology, the type and the antitype. What was there that we should learn? And many times we fail to get deep spiritual insights into things because we fail to properly understand and gain from the type that was given. So I'd like to just take a few moments and ask the question, what is a type? When we talk about something being a type, what are we talking about? And so we find that a good place to start would be to give a definition of what is a type. First of all, a type is not a kind of, but it is a foreshadow of. Got that? A type is not a kind of, it is a foreshadow of something. Manna was not a type or a kind of Christ. Let's put it that way. Manna was not a kind of Christ. Manna was a foreshadow of Christ who was to come. And here's a big difference in it, as we will see. Going back quickly over to the book of Colossians, just hold your places there if you want to. We'll be coming back to some of that, but over in the book of Colossians, it's interesting, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, one of those famous verses that many people quote and totally misunderstand what's being talked about, but he says in very quickly over in chapter 2 and verse 16, he says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." It is Christ who is to judge us in respect to any of these things, whether it be, a new moon or a Sabbath or a holy day or a drink or meat. Verse 17, "which are a shadow of things, however, of..." So Christ was not, manna was not a kind of Christ, but manna, we will find, was a type or a shadow of Christ. I want to read what one author talks a little bit about. He's a very famous writer, but Dr. Charles Fitch. And he puts it this way, he says, quote, "A type is an institution, historical event, or person ordained by God which effectively prefigures some truth connected with Christianity." Got all that? All right, I'll read it slowly again. That a type, and that's what we're going to be talking about, the fact that manna was a type. But any type, there are lots of types in the Bible. Abraham was a type. Isaac is a type. But all of these types are institutions, whether historical events or a person, that was ordained by God, which effectively prefigures some truth connected with Christianity. A type is not an allegory. Now, the Bible also uses allegories in the Bible, and then a lot of them in the New Testament. But don't confuse an allegory with a type, because they are not the same. An allegory might be a fictional account of a fictional situation, you know, like, but it probably isn't necessarily true, but you draw an analogy, you draw a moral lesson. But a type is not an allegory. A type must have a divinely intended connection between the type and the antitype, between what was there and what is the reality. So the antitype is necessary for the type. In fact, the antitype is the substance that is creating the shadow. Okay? I know it might be a little bit deep, but you have to have the original substance that is creating the shadow. And otherwise, what I'm saying is that Christ was the original bread of life, of which the manna, which is a shadow, was shown, right? Not the other way around. You don't go from the antitype to the type. The antitype, I mean, is the original substance, the reality that is behind the image or the shadow. I mean, if we look at a tree and the sun is shining on that tree and it's making a shadow, which is the reality? Which is the real? Is it the shadow or is it the tree? So what we have to get in our mind is that there are lots of types in the Old Testament of which are a precursor, they are the, let's say, the substance that is creating the shadow that we see today. So in the case of this sermon, the manna that was given in the Old Testament to the Israelites is the type, and Christ is the reality. Christ is the reality. The manna that was given was only a type that was based upon the reality. So the lessons that we can learn then are manifold when you look at type and antitype. That's why Paul says about the holy days and the new moons and all of these differing things, about the sacrificial system and or who knows how many other things that are shadows of the reality. For example, the temple that was built, or the tabernacle that was built, was only a type of what had already existed in heaven for eternity, right? That's why Moses was told by God, make sure you build it exactly the way it's supposed to be done. Because it was already in heaven. That was the pattern of what was to be done. And so we're going to learn a few lessons today from that episode about the manna. So we're going to see whether Christ doesn't give us a few instructions about digging a little bit deeper into the type and the antitype. And if you turn back to then to John chapter 6, which we will be spending quite a bit of time in today, and John the 6th chapter, because it is the explanation of the reality or the antitype of Christ himself that we are to be putting into our lives today. But in John the 6th chapter, I'm picking up just a couple of verses in verses 32 to 33. In John 6, verses 32 to 33, where he says, and then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. So here we find that Christ himself tells us that there is a type, an antitype lesson in what was being done. And chapter 6 of the book of John basically is an explanation of that type and antitype of what bread is all about. And as we keep these days of unleavened bread, he makes it very clear. So I want to go back to Exodus chapter 16 and pick up a few things regarding what the Israelites felt and what they thought when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when they gave this manna at the time, there's some interesting expressions. But in Exodus, the 16th chapter, we'll pick it up. And beginning with verse 3. After they had come through the Red Sea, after they had traveled a couple of days into the wilderness of Sinai, it says, "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And so they were thinking back, in quote, to their wonderful lives that they had back there in Egypt. But I'll let you guess how wonderful they really were. But it says in verse 4, "And then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven." I want you to notice something. Does it say he was going to rain manna from heaven? Or does it say he was going to rain bread from heaven? "And then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." And then he goes through the rest of the story in there. I want to drop down to verse 7. "And so in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord." Did they really see God in what he was doing? Or are we the ones who are to really be seeing what God was doing? "So in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he hears your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses said, "This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the morning, evening, flesh to eat, and the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord hears your murmurings, which you murmur against him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then coming down to verse 12, picking it up for the next four verses or so, and he says, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, so speak unto them, saying, At even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread." He uses the term over and over again. "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." There must be an association between bread and who God is. "And it came to pass that at evening the quails came up, and they covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another." Now notice, where did the term manna come from? It wasn't from God. "When they saw this small round stuff after the dew had gone, they said, It is manna, for they did not know what it was. And then Moses said to them," it's not, he really didn't agree with them, because he said, this is the bread which the Lord gives you to eat. Now, you will go through the rest of the story. You're going to find that repeatedly the children of Israel kept referring to what God had sent to them as, what is it? What is it? What I'm going to end up basically saying is, we had better not be like the children of Israel, where we are saying, what is it? Do we recognize it as the bread from heaven, or is it, as the children of Israel said, what is it? That's strange looking stuff. Little white round stuff that looked like coriander seeds. This is later. So then in verse 16 he says, so this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating. Well, you notice that God said each individual family was to gather it individually, even though it had been given to the whole people. Individuals had to go out and gather it. So this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take you every man for them which are in his tents. And so then we'll find out the Egyptians did that. Dropping down to verse 31 then. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. God didn't call it manna. Manna just is a Hebrew word that says, what is it? That's strange stuff. But we're going to find that they had a certain tendency to despise what God had given because it didn't quite look the what they thought it was supposed to look like. In the same way as we as Christians can despise the real bread because it may not be quite what we expected or what we thought. And sometimes in our heart and mind, we might say, what is it? And so the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed. It was white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And so this type was so important that later, in verse 32, it says that they took a omer of it, and says in verse 32 through 36, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commands, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. And they did eat manna until they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. And now an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. So they were to take one of these omers and they were to preserve it. Interesting that it did not rot. You want to know why it did not rot? And it did not decay. In the same way that when they gathered twice as much on the Friday and laid it over for the Sabbath, it didn't rot either. And it didn't stink. And it didn't corrupt. So I want to look at a few of the ways that this manna in Exodus 16 are foreshadows of the living bread that we read about in John 6 and verse 33. Just a few interesting observations that both came down from heaven, right? They both came down from heaven. They both were free gifts from God. And they both were given to Israel. And they both were given to a nation, but had to be gathered individually into our lives. They were both despised by the people, and they were both presented to God. So you have all of these things that were foreshadowed about what the reality was. And that's what we want to get to today. So going back then to Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to just look a little bit at what their attitude was toward this situation. There was a certain sarcasm in the way they said manna, and not accepting it for what the reality was. And Moses had told them, after they had called it manna, Moses said, no, it's bread from heaven. It's bread, not manna. But they continued to use that term down through time. So I want to pick up a little bit of the story about the manna, about what is it, and what God's word, or the word of God, was used, and why. And so in Exodus 16, verse 14 and 15, and going back there again, it says, and so when the dew that lay on the ground, or was gone up, sometime in the early morning, along with the dew, this manna, or this coriander white stuff, was put upon the face of the ground. And it lay there, and it was a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And then when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another. They didn't even say this to outward too much, but one to another they said, well, what is it? What is this manna? And then the latter part of verse 15 it says, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. So there was a sarcasm. There was a despising of what God had provided. So now let's go over to the New Testament and see whether or not there are a few parallels in what the attitude is, what was the things that we are to observe and see in the book of John in chapter 6 of the New Testament. Over in the book of John, chapter 6. By the way, let me just make a recommendation that if you have not read John chapter 6 thoroughly and completely and repeatedly, you probably ought to do so during these days of unleavened bread, to let it soak into our thinking and our thoughts and our behavior of what is he talking about, what does it mean for us, because this is the unleavened bread that we ought to be consuming and putting into our lives, not calling it what is it, but calling it its true name, the bread from heaven. So I want to pick it up in verse 25 of John chapter 6. And when they had found him, you remember he had departed and he walked across the Sea of Galilee and had gone to the other side. And the people figured out that there had only been one boat, and the disciples had gone into that one boat and gone, and there wasn't any other boat around. Now, where did he go? Well, during that time, some other boats had come, he says, so Christ, they got in it and went over to the other side. Christ had already walked across to the other side. But when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, where did you come from? Or how did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. You just like your belly's full. You like to feel satisfied with what food was offered to you. But then he makes a very pronounced, very spiritual statement in verse 27. And he says, Do not labor for meat which perishes. By the way, manna did perish. And it did decay. And it stank after one day if they were, when they went out and tried to get more than what they were supposed to do. So he said, Don't labor for the meat which perishes, but for that food or meat which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. Christ was sealed by the Father as the living bread that he was to give and to offer to all of mankind when he came. So we are told not to labor for food that perishes, but we are to labor for the food which endures to eternal life. And in verse 28, then, we find that they said to him, Then what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What can we do that we can show that we want to do God's work? And they were asking him the question. And what was his answer in verse 29? And Jesus said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe. That you believe on him whom he has sent. It's amazing how many times the word believe or believe not is used in this whole section of the scripture. Christ's answer about what can you do to do the work of God is to believe that he is the bread from heaven, the antitype, the real, and which the physical manna was only a type of what had already existed for eternity and was to come and be for the people. Just notice how many times the word believe and believe not are used. Let's look at verse 29, where I just read. He says, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Drop down to verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Drop down to verse 36. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All they wanted was full stomachs. And then verse 40, on down a few verses. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 47, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So over and over and over he is repeating the necessity to truly believe who Christ is. The real bread from heaven. of which the Israelites only ate a type of, a physical type that was only limited and temporary. So did the Jews grumble just like the ancient Israelites did about this whole thing? Notice in John 6 and verse 41, when Christ had told them about all of this, they said in verse 41, "And the Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" Did the Israelites murmur at the bread that was offered to them? That they didn't know what it was, so they called it, "What is it?" And verse 42, going on, he says, "And they said, 'Is not this then Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I came down from heaven?'" How did you do? I mean, we know his mother and father. And we know they weren't up in heaven. And then Jesus answered and said, verse 43, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent him me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and that they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." Eventually, all of mankind are going to come to Christ. The living bread will be offered to them. I don't care what nation or what people. That's what the whole concept in the book of Ezekiel, when it says a differing nations, it says, "And then they will come to see that God is God," right? All peoples will come to see that. And so these Israelites said, "What is it?" Instead of calling it the bread from heaven, they used manna. The Jews said, "Who is it?" The Israelites said, "What is it?" The Jews said, "Who is it? Who is this person? I thought he was just the son of Joseph the carpenter." Instead of calling it the living bread from heaven and understanding what it was, they want to know, "Who is it?" And they did not accept that. And so it's interesting that that attitude of a little bit of skepticism, perhaps a little bit of cynicism, and they did not truly understand that this was Christ any more than the Israelites recognized that it was real bread that he had sent down. Another concept, however, is that the manna that God provided, if you want to use the term manna, didn't come ready-made. You know that? It did not come ready-made. God did not provide them with instant oatmeal or instant soup or anything else that was instant. You know that? Let's go over to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Going back a little bit, in Numbers, the 11th chapter. Numbers 11. And picking up in verse 8, Numbers 11 and verse 8. "Then the people went about and they gathered it." And that took some work. I don't know how far they had to go to gather an omer. It was pretty white, pretty small white stuff on the ground. I don't know how much it took to even fill an omer, but they had to do some work going around and trying to find it, right? But not only did they have to go out and gather it, they had to grind it in the mills, and they ordered to beat it in a mortar, and they had to bake it in pans, And they had then to make cakes of it. And then the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. God provided them with the basic ingredient that required them to do a lot of work in order to bring it to its proper use. Over back in Exodus 16, we'll see the same thing in Exodus 16 and verse 31, where he said that the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed. It was white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. But that was only after they had ground it, after they had beaten it, after they had baked it, and made it in a form that was to be eaten. And so it took work. It took work. God could have provided them with instant manna, right? But God doesn't. In the same way, God doesn't provide us with instant understanding and instant comprehension of who Christ is either. We have to pray for understanding, pray for knowledge, pray for a concept and a reality of what this manna is, Christ, the Son of God. A third concept is that manna did not spoil or decay on the Sabbath. You'll find that in Exodus 16 and verse 23, backing up just a couple of verses, and it says, "And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord says to you, tomorrow is the rest of the Sabbath, or the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and sieve that which you will sieve, and that which remains over, lay it up to be kept until the morning." So they laid it up until the morning, and as Moses told them, and it did not stink, neither were there any worms therein. We found just earlier that when they did it unlike God had told them to do, that it did stink, didn't it? And it did breed worms. So he says, verse 26, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the Sabbath, seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that they went out, some of the people, on the seventh day. In verse 28, so the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide you every man in his place, and let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. That they were to do what God told them to do. We are on the Sabbath, in just kind of a parallel. On the Sabbath, we consume the unspoiled living bread on the Sabbath days, don't we? In a greater degree and in a greater way. It's interesting that when Christ died, he was not allowed to decay, was he? Any more than what the manna, which was a type, was not allowed to decay on the Sabbath day. Christ was not allowed to decay after he died. You'll find that in Psalm 16 and verse 10. But I want to turn over to Acts 13, where Paul does a little bit more explanation in Acts the 13th chapter and verse 33. Beginning in verse 33. So God says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he has served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. And he was laid up unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God has raised again saw no corruption. And be it known, he says, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, this spiritual manna, this bread from heaven, through this reality of what the manna that was given was only a type, but the reality is that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they wanted to know about this real bread, the real bread, the manna that was to give it. Let's just draw a little bit of parallel then between the manna and Jesus. Back in John 6 again. In John 6, and beginning at verse 49 and 50. It says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. But this bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. You're not going to suffer death in the same way. He said in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And again, we find that the Jews began to strive among themselves, right? And argue about what that meant, too. In verse 53, then, picking it up, and then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat this flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, he's not encouraging cannibalism. He's not talking about literally eating the flesh and blood of Christ. He is talking about the symbolism of what it pictures and what is supposed to be done. In verse 56, he says in verse 56, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me. This is what eating the flesh means and drinking the blood means. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I dwell in him. So he's not talking about actually consuming the flesh and blood. What he's talking about is living by the way of God, the laws of God, the word of God. It is through eating of Christ that gives us eternal life. In verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. Notice the type and the antitype. The reality compared to the temporary. But your fathers did eat the manna and are dead, and he that eats of this bread shall live forever. And then in verse 57, back up a little bit, he said, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by my Father. What he's saying is, I have been consuming the flesh and blood of my Father, as you ought to consume the flesh and blood of the Son. Christ lived by the Father, he says in verse 57. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eats me, even he shall live by me. Pretty simple. That Christ lived by consuming of the Father, we live by the consuming of the Son. The spiritual bread, the real bread that came down from heaven. Now Christ, the Father, wanted to give us the true bread from heaven. That was his greatest desire, that we have that bread from heaven. You can go back to Matthew 6 and verse 26. You can also read Matthew 7 and verse 8 and through 11, where he talks about how he wants to give you those things that you have need of. But he also tells us then in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1 to 4, in Deuteronomy 8, and all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he suffered you to hunger, and he fed you with the manna which you did not know, and neither did your fathers know, that you might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. The whole reason for the manna was to teach us a lesson, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, how does Christ give that bread to us? That living bread? Well, he gives it, first of all, he gives it to us through Christ. He gives it to us through the Word, right? He gives it to us through the ministry, or he will give it to us through the church in all these different ways. But back in Revelation chapter 2, he also tells us who he will give that bread to, or that manna to, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, talking to the seven churches, and he says in Revelation 2 and verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That's the real substance. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone will be a new name written, which no man knows save they who receive it. That hidden manna will be given to overcomers. We have a responsibility during these 8 days, especially, that we feed on the living bread, the true bread, the true living, life-giving bread that leads to eternal life, that leads to eternal life. I want to turn back to Psalm 81 for a moment, in Psalm 81, where he says in Psalm 81, in this kind of a history of the Israelites and what they were doing, but in verse 10 to 11, where he says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide. Now, why do you open your mouth wide? In order to eat something, right? But he is saying that we ought to open our mouths wide, and I will fill it. God will fill our mouths with the true bread from heaven, if that's what we desire. But he says, verse 11, but my people would not hearken to me, or my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. And unfortunately, that's what happens to us too, if we are not willing to live by, open our mouths wide, and let God fill us with the living bread that he sent down to us. So what does God expect of us? To eat of that spiritual food. That we must realize that Christ has life in himself, and he will give life, that is eternal life, to us. That's what he says in John 5 and verse 26. You can read 1 John 3 and verse 1 to 6, but he tells us also what he is willing to do. So what do we learn then from these eating the unleavened bread for these 7 days? I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 because that's been read already. That we are to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That we are to give up the leavened bread of malice and wickedness. You will find over in Galatians 2 and verse 20 that we are to have Christ living in us, in Galatians chapter 2, where he says very clearly in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. How does he live in us? By giving us that bread of life, the reality. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we ought to do what Paul says here. I do not then frustrate the grace of God. We don't want to frustrate the grace of God. We must realize that Christ is the living bread that God sent down for us to consume. So it must be put out the bad and put in the good. That's what these days picture. We must, as it says in Romans 12 and verse 21, overcome evil with good. So in conclusion then, have some of us at various times, maybe in our hearts and in our minds, kind of said, no longer is it what is it, but it is the living bread. In other words, we don't look at it as kind of manna anymore, or what is it? We truly believe that it is the living bread, the only life source that came down from God. We no longer can be that kind of sarcastic or cynicism to, like the ancient Israelites, well, what is it? We must realize who Christ is, what Christ is, and what he will do for us. And our answer then must be like what Peter's was in John 6 and verse 67 and 68. Back in John chapter 6 and verse 67 and 68, when he says, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away? Are you going to leave me too? And what was Simon Peter's answer in verse 68? And Simon Peter then answered and said, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, that living bread, the Son of the living God. That must be our answer. And also, our answer must be, as it says in verse 34, this is our bottom line. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We must be saying forevermore, give us the living bread, the true bread that came down to heaven for our salvation.